Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be looking at just one verse as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, of course, we opened up at the beginning of chapter 17 of Matthew by looking at verses 1 through 4 as we study the Transfiguration. Today, we are going to continue that study into the event of the Transfiguration by looking simply at chapter 17, verse 5. Today's title to the sermon, not surprisingly, is the Transfiguration, part 2. So as you are turning there in your scriptures, let me ask a question, kind of a survey question. How many of you, by show of hands, if I were to tell you that tonight at 6 p.m., Dr. Finks, the president of Ashland University, was going to be coming and speaking here at the church, and there would be refreshments, and you'd be able to hear his vision for the future of the university. Answer this honestly. I'm not leading you at all with this. I'm not attempting to. How many of you would say, I would be interested to come and hear that address? Show of hands. Dr. Finks is an overwhelmingly not terribly popular guy in our congregation. Now, imagine for a moment that I gave the same invitation and the only variable that I changed was to say, it will not be Dr. Finks speaking, but George W. Bush will be here and will be speaking. Show of hands now, how many of you would be interested? Okay. Suspend your disbelief for just a moment. George W. Bush is not coming. But how many of you, if I were to say that we have perfected time travel and Abraham Lincoln will be here and will be speaking to us this evening, how many of you now would be interested in coming? That's what I'm looking for. Okay. All right. Now, what made that increasing interest level occur? What was the variable that changed that made it, I'm kind of interested to, yeah, that would be cool, too. I'm not going to miss that for anything. Okay, what changed there? Yes, Macy is exactly right. The proposition that I gave you became increasingly rare. Show of hands, how many of you have heard Fred Finks speak before in person? Yeah, me too. How many of you have heard George W. Bush speak in person? Okay, a handful of you. How many of you have heard Abraham Lincoln speak in person? Right, exactly. This would be good. Jane. Apparently, when I mentioned that we have perfected time travel, it's being done in the Ringler's basement. So, well, the reason I want to share that with you is because today we are looking just at chapter 17, verse 5, and we have an increasingly rare opportunity. And here's the opportunity. God the Father speaks in 17:5. This is an exceedingly rare thing in the New Testament. It only happens a handful of times. And he speaks here not through a secondhand vision or prophecy, but he appears and speaks directly, just like he has not done since the times of old in the Old Testament, the way that he spoke to the patriarchs. Okay, so this is when God speaks, like E.F. Hutton, everybody's going to listen. We're going to take some time. Thank you, those of you who are old enough to get that joke. So let's go ahead and take some time and read through chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 1 and read through 5, and we're going to focus our attention and time on verse 5 today. So it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for us, one for you, and one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the sanctity, the creation, and the preservation of your authoritative scripture. I pray, Lord, that nothing would escape my mouth today except your agenda and this word rightly taught. I pray that you would open our hearts, ears, and minds to receive the profound message that is put before us from the words of the Father. We thank you for this revelation and pray, Lord, that we would learn from it, wean from it, and that it would have a dynamic effect on our understanding of who Christ is. We ask this before you in his name. Amen. So we see that Jesus has heard these words before. Jesus himself, as an audience, has heard the words, "This is my Father with whom," or "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And we mentioned last week that that event occurs where? At Jesus' baptism, yes. Back in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus comes out into the wilderness to meet John the Baptist, and he is plunged beneath the waters, we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and says in verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And as we stated last week, we see these two times, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right before he goes into the desert to be tempted, and then the beginning of the pinnacle of his ministry as he begins to make his way towards Jerusalem to fulfill his passion. Those are the two bookends where we see the words of the Father speak. Now, the second time that we hear these words at this event of the Transfiguration, it is not the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's more accurate to say it's at the beginning of the most important part of Jesus' ministry, his final preparations for the trip down into Jerusalem. So what I want to do this morning is very simply look at what the Father says and make sure that we thoroughly examine it so that we don't miss the impact of what is being said here. The first thing that is said is, Jesus is God's Son. Okay. The second thing is, the Father is pleased with him. And the third thing is, a command, listen to him, hear him, heed him. Okay. So that's all I want to do, is look at those three points. Now, before I go any further, before I expend any more energy, how many of you would confess to this truth? If I would just do those three things, remember that Jesus is God's Son, remember that the Father was pleased with him, and listen to him, my life would be 80% easier. How many of you would make that confession? I certainly would make that confession. That this is basic yet profound. I don't think I'm going to say anything here that is going to be necessarily new or revelatory to you, but I do think that as we examine closely these three tenets, some things are going to well up about ourselves where we're going to say, I need to do a better job with this. The first point, that Jesus is indeed God's Son, would have done at least one thing for the three present human witnesses. Peter, James, and John, the inner three of the 12 apostles, are present when this event happens. For them, it would have solidified once and for all, without question, without debate, who Jesus is. If God appears in a cloud, and you are standing on a mountain, and you've already seen and recognized Moses and Elijah, and you hear the voice of God say, "This is my Son." I don't know about you. My reaction is, yep, no problems there. I have no reason to doubt that. Furthermore, that would be such a profound thing, such a profound and eternal stamp experientially. I would never be able to doubt that Jesus was God's Son, in part because I would have to say, well, what happened on the mountain that day? It would seal the deal for me. It would eradicate any doubt as to the identity of Jesus, but it wouldn't necessarily make it any easier to follow him. How do we know this? Well, let me give you one case study. Peter was there, and there are at least two less than stellar moments in the life of Peter that occur after the Transfiguration that are recorded in Scripture. Okay, so Peter is the shining example that just because you know it doesn't mean you always live like you know it. What are the two events that I'm referring to in Scripture? The first one's pretty easy. What's Peter's big faux pas? Yeah, his triple denial of Christ in the courtyard during the arrest. We're going to get there in a few chapters. What's the second one? Anyone know? I'm sorry? Yeah, the conflict that Peter has with Paul over whether or not Peter should be eating exclusively with the Jews or also mingle with the Gentiles when he eats. Paul calls him out on some things, rebukes him, and Paul says, I rebuke Peter because he was wrong. And he was a very important guy. He's one of the other three, one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. So this brings us to our first key point. If we just consider Peter and consider these two things that happen after this event, the first key point is knowing what truth is does not necessarily mean that we will practice truth. How many of you, show of hands, I know I'm doing a lot of surveys today, and it must be on my mind, how many of you like cookies? Okay, good, most of you, that'll work. Now, name some ingredients of cookies, just throw them out there.
Butter,
yeah, we're going to talk about butter in a minute. Butter, sugar.
Flour.
Eggs. What's it? What? Nutmeg. Well, Robert's going gourmet on us over here.
Maybe he's thinking oatmeal raisin.
Maybe. Chocolate chips, if we're doing chocolate chip cookies. Okay, all these things, they're part of the ingredients cookies, right? All right, you get my point. Now imagine for a moment that I say, today after church, I am going to travel deep into the heart of Amish country. Not hard for people of Ashland to imagine. For people on other sides of the world, you know, this means a long trip to Pennsylvania. For us, it means a 40-minute drive into Holmes County. So I'm going to go deep into the heart of Amish country, and I'm going to come back with the most coveted, purest, richest, creamiest butter known to mankind. There is no debating this is the superior butter of our day. And I take a cookie sheet, and I plop evenly and meticulously, perfectly exacting 12 dollops of butter on my cookie sheet, put it into the oven, bake it for 25 minutes at 350 degrees, take it out and hand it to you, and I claim to you, behold, the best cookies you've ever had. You would look at me like I'm crazy. Or if you were my wife, you would look at me the way that she does every time I try to cook anything. Some of us believe that the answer to our Christian walk, but to grow in maturity, is we must increase our knowledge. Okay? We read 2 books a week on theology. We study the church fathers. We read the commentaries. We read our scriptures. Now, nothing is bad about anything that I just mentioned. In fact, I would say those things are all essential for a healthy, vibrant Christian life. But it is not complete to only have knowledge. Good butter can make or break how good a batch of cookies are. But butter alone will never be a cookie. A cookie is the conglomeration of several ingredients, butter being one of them. To make the parallel, our knowledge in our Christian walk, what we know is certainly an important, essential, crucial ingredient. But it is not the final product. Knowing truth is essential, but we see today from Peter that even God himself telling Peter that Jesus is indeed the Son of the Father will not cause Peter to act that way all of the time. So we need to be mindful that knowledge and experiences and service and humility and accountability, all of these things go into that mixing bowl that is our faith as we grow in Christ. Knowledge alone will never be enough. Furthermore, think about all the warnings in the Old Testament of people who have been puffed up with knowledge. They believe that on the basis of their skill set mentally, they can best anyone in a Christian debate. And the Lord summarily rejects these people. I mean, read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation as he addresses the 7 churches. One of the things that he is speaking out against is the arrogance of the people as they think they have their theology all figured out. The second thing that I want to be mindful of is that the Father says, I'm pleased with Jesus. This is my Son with whom I am pleased. Now, I want to ask you a very important question based on this, but take a moment before you answer it. What would it take for God the Father to be pleased with Jesus?
Perfection?
I totally agree. Be more specific. In what regard? What?
Obedience?
Sinlessness. Absolutely. Jesus is without sin. At no point in the ministry of Jesus did he have a moment in his heart or in his brain that displeased the Father. At no point. You and I, we think stupid, sinful stuff all the time that we never actually do. And to that I say, thank God. I mean, every day we have thoughts that come in our mind and then we immediately, even if it's something horrible or something that we say we would do in a particular situation, we are mindful of what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 10 when he tells us, take captive every thought and make it, the Greek word means force it, to be obedient to Christ. Jesus never has to do that. He never has a thought that is conflicting with the will of God. He never has a thought that exists outside the pleasure of the Father. It is truly staggering when we consider the type of life and ministry that Jesus had to lead and endure if he was able to be presented to the Father as a sacrifice who was perfect, obedient, without sin, all these things that we mentioned, and acceptable by God. My conclusion, my application for that is this, and I mean this seriously. Take time this week, as you are in your quiet times, as you are in your devotions, take time this week and thank your Savior for the thoroughness of his mission. That at no point, including the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus expresses doubt, at no point did he have anything in him that was contrary to the Father's will. The final thing that we see is that the Father says something that is the only part of what he says that isn't recorded back in Matthew 3:17, and it is, hear him. Now, the reason I think that this is a particularly fascinating thing to consider isn't just because it doesn't occur back in Matthew 3, but it appears here. It's got to do with the audience that is gathered. This was a specific message from God to these three men, Peter, James, and John. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that God is not obviously telling Jesus to hear Jesus, and we get the sense that Moses and Elijah have kind of arrived. Okay, they're getting who Jesus is. So he's speaking directly to these three men, and he says, hear my son. And I think part of the key to fully appreciating what the Father is saying is to look at the context, not just who the audience is, not just Peter, James, and John, but who is gathered when the message is given to Peter, James, and John. We touched on this last week, but I want to go a little bit deeper with it this week. Moses is gathered. Moses is representative of what?
The law.
Okay? God spoke to the people through his law. Elijah is present, representing the prophets. God then spoke to the people through his prophets. Jesus is present, and the command that the Father gives is, hear him. This brings us to a few acceptable conclusions. Number one, the weight and the words of Jesus are just as binding as the law and the prophets were to the Jewish people. Secondly, there is something necessary for these three men in particular to receive and identify the truth of who Jesus is, because it will be their role in due time to pass that information on to others and to lead the people in this knowledge and the future. What is the church built on? In its most simple terms, the Christian church is a gathered body of people who believe and profess Jesus is the Christ. I know of no way to say it more simply. Let me put it another way. A young believer or a seeker might read this passage of the Transfiguration and ask this very good question. They might say, okay, I understand why God would want to validate the authority of Jesus' identity in the presence of the apostles. It was good for them to see that happen so that they could, without any doubt, push forward in the ministry and truly understand what the crucifixion was all about. But what is the purpose of Moses and Elijah being present? Is it just to impress the apostles? Is it just to put upon them the royal host of the gathering? And my answer would be no, no, no. The presence of Moses and Elijah are much more profound than just creating an audience of well-known celebrities in the Jewish faith. Rather, it was to show them that everything these three Jewish men had ever known and understood about God, because up until the point of Jesus, everything that Peter, James, and John understood about God came from the law and the prophets, was now fulfilled and superseded perfectly by Jesus the Messiah. Think of it this way. Way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says quite a few times, you have heard it said that, a reference to law, but now I tell you. For example, you have heard it said that a man who commits adultery or you have heard it said that a man who commits adultery has committed this sin. I tell you that you looked at a woman in lust, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. in essence, what Jesus' authority is there comes on question. The masses, as Jesus makes these proclamations, are probably scratching their head, maybe even some of the apostles, and they're saying, can he do that? By what authority can he say, I am certain this is the fullest teaching of what God was saying when he gave us the commandments thousands of years ago? After this event on the mountain, the Father himself has undoubtedly sealed the authority of the Son Jesus permanently in the minds and the hearts of Peter, James, and John, who would go on to start and serve the early church. Furthermore, the Father and Jesus knew that this event was being recorded. They knew that this would become a pinnacle moment in all of the Gospels when we see the true identity of Jesus revealed, the shedding of his earthly body, the holiness revealed, the Father's endorsement, and it would solidify for those God has chosen, for the elect, the basis for that authority that Jesus has. In case I have done a poor job demonstrating how fascinating this is, let me say it another way. This is unbelievably mind-blowing, high-level theological truth here. What God does is so much more than offering an endorsement of Jesus' work. What he has done is necessarily explained the connection between the Father's previous methods, law and prophets, and his current method of revealing his truth through the ministry, life, and words of Jesus Christ. It is good that we recognize the cosmic authority of Christ. It is even better that we recognize why he has that validation. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we have moved through this verse, which is certainly short but reveals some very, very deep and convicting truths about how you work, we pray, Lord, that in the midst of that, you would remind us of how dynamic of a entity Jesus was, fully man, fully God, fully authorized, because of his obedience, perfection, and sinlessness to carry out this work and this word. That is the same Jesus that dwells in us. That is the same Jesus who calls us to be part of the kingdom according to your holy tenets. I pray, Lord, that we would never put Jesus' personality or his character or his significance into some sort of man-made framework, but rather we would see the fullness of his deity, the fullness of his perfection, and the humility of his sacrifice by understanding your relationship with him, Father to Son. We ask this before you in the name of Christ Jesus, our very Lord and Savior. Amen.